we're going to look at the church at Pergamum, which is known as the compromising church. So hear the word of the Lord this morning from Revelation chapter 2, verses 12 through 17. And the angel in the church of Pergamum write, "The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." This is the word of God for the people of God, church. Thanks be to God. The church at Ephesus was a church that was considered doctrinally sound, but had lost its first love. The church at Smyrna that we saw last week was a church that was suffering from persecution in the faith. And this morning we look at the church at Pergamum, which is the compromising church. You know, what led to their giving in to the pressures from the outside world? What was behind their lowering of their defenses to allow the world to enter into the fellowship there at Pergamum? We might not fully understand all the exact details, and we don't have them. However, it is a good and a right thing to do for us to look at the church at Pergamum this morning, and who took them from being a faithful church to a compromising church. What did they do? Where did they go wrong? Hopefully we'll be able to understand some of these things that could cause us to go down that road of compromise, and we can guard against that this morning. Here's a little bit of a background about Pergamum. Look this up. The city of Pergamum was situated some 50 miles northeast of Smyrna. I think I've got a couple of maps up here. Do I? Okay. This is going to, one of them is going to say Pergamus, but this is the church at Pergamum. But this kind of shows you, you know, where everything is. You kind of see the John is on the island of Patmos here, right, when he's receiving these visions. And here are these churches, okay? And so, and I think a little bit, the next one is a little bit more in detail. And you see, you know, some of these areas, Pamphylia and Phrygia, right, all these things, Galatia, Cappadocia, you see some areas that Paul talks about and writes. But you see kind of this area in Asia Minor that is where everything's located. So the city of Pergamum, 50 miles northeast of Smyrna. It wasn't nearly as large as either Ephesus or Smyrna, but it had something that they didn't have. This city was near the Roman Empire, and it was where they met to make decisions. Ephesus, if we had to compare it, Ephesus was sort of the New York City of the Roman Empire. Smyrna was the Chicago of the Roman Empire. And Pergamum, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, boys and girls, is my favorite city and yours, Washington, D.C., It was the Washington, D.C. of the Roman Empire. It was this center cog, if you would, for Rome's operations. It was the seat of Satan. Does that make sense a little bit more? Amen. He said it not once, but twice. Satan had often used two tactics to render the church powerless. The first tactic is that he persecutes the church. Mike talked about that last week when we looked at Smyrna. Second tactic, and most often, he seduces the church. At least true believers, when this happens, persecution has backfired on the devil. Oftentimes, the persecuted church becomes stronger over the years and made the church much more pure. Like a fire melting away, one theologian writes, the dross and refining metal, the church is often made purer through the fires of persecution. This can clearly be seen in areas where persecution has been heavy over the years. Think about the former Soviet Union. Think about other areas in Western Europe that saw much persecution where the church grew and flourished. It's strong and it's pure. It means something to be a Christian in a place where you're persecuted against if you are. Then there are believers right now meeting in Sri Lanka. in a basement, in a room, a 24th the size of this, with one light bulb. And all night long, they were taught the New Testament and an overview of it. All night long, American church. Not an hour on Sunday mornings. My question to us this morning, would you and I remain faithful to Christ if being a Christian meant that you would be unemployed, meant that we would live in poverty, meant that we would be chased down and hunted? Satan's other tactic is a little bit more subtle and often much more effective, at least here in America. He doesn't attack us from without, but he lulls us to sleep from within. He gets us off track, and he switches the real gospel with a false gospel. He tricks us into thinking that there are other things that are as important as loving Christ, knowing Christ, serving Christ, and going out and loving the lost out in the world. He gets us to believe, because he is the father of lies, that holiness and right living is an option, and a true commitment to Christ is too radical and too weird. He seduces us, as we sometimes might think that sin is not all that bad. He wants us to think that we can have the best of both worlds. He says you can have Christ and have all that the world has to offer at the same time. Look around. He says every other church is doing it. And because our sinful nature and the desires of our flesh, what do, church? We oftentimes take the bait and switch that he gives us, and we swallow it hook, line, and sinker. We often forget. Mark reminds us about this from James 4 a lot on Wednesday nights. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God, James says. Yes. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. The book of James is full of reminders of this. And so this morning, we're going to see that Satan tried the first war tactic only to be partially successful. So he moves on to a plan B. Let me tell you this morning, God doesn't have to have a plan B. Because his plan is, he only needs one plan. He who promised is faithful, church. Amen? But Satan has to move. The father of lies has to move to plan B this morning. And so we're going to say, I'm just going to go trucking through this just like we did 2 weeks ago, where Christ gives a commission. He gives, you know, some encouragement. He gives a condemnation. So we're going to see Christ's commission first and foremost here in verse 12. Let's look at that again. Again, and to the angel, he starts this every letter, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. It's been the pattern. Jesus gives the commission to the elder or the messenger of the church. If you remember, this is the word angel is translated, very literal translation. It simply means messenger, or more specifically to the elder or to the pastor. And John shares the words of Jesus, first for the Pergamum church and then to us today. He highlights something. One trait of Christ that he saw in his vision, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. He highlights this specific trait of Jesus. Why? Because the church at Pergamum now had for a while been powerless to combat the devil's tactics. They were being seduced, and they had no weapons to fight back. They were losing ground. Why? Why has the church today lost ground, Grace Life? Why is she having such a difficult time in this present age standing on the firm foundation of God's word? Well, I believe because Satan is seducing the church and she is lowering her weapons. And in this commission, John highlights Christ's word as the weapon to overtake the enemy. You see, when churches stop preaching this, our weapon is down, right, Mike? This is the sword of the Spirit, right? And this is the only thing that we can combat the enemy with. So it has to be central to everything that we do. They need to be reminded, just like we do today, that to stand against the attacks of the devil, one must be armed with the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us of this. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, and he says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, right? Take that up and arm yourself with it. We could also go to Matthew 4, to the temptation of Christ, and see how Jesus battled Satan. What did he use when he was tempted? We talked about this Wednesday night. He used the word, right? He used the word to fight that temptation. And this church at Pergamum was trying to do battle with a watered down and even false word. Their weapon was dull, church, and useless against the attacks of the evil one. And rather than standing and fighting, they chose to surrender and to retreat and give in because they had no way of moving ahead. In the temptation account of Jesus, Satan tried to appeal to his human nature by tempting him with food. And don't think that he doesn't know a little bit about what he's doing. This happened after Jesus had fasted for 40 days. I'm hungry if I fast for 40 days. I don't know that I've ever fasted for 40 days, you know. Nothing like Jesus did. And he gave this claim, if you're the Son of God, right, prove it. And I'll give you, you know, all this, right? Food and kingdoms and all these things. Jesus fought the devil with one weapon that day, the Word of God. That day Jesus drew blood, one theologian says, with the sharp two-edged sword of the Word. The devil left him and Jesus won the victory. Jesus won the temptation when Adam caved into it. Adam tried to confront the devil with his opinion and not the Word, and Jesus didn't give the devil his opinion, but he drew the sword of the Spirit. The church at Pergamum, no doubt, tried to fight with popular politics rather than the sword of the Word of God. And popular politics just does not win when it stands up to the firm foundation of the Word. Amen, church? And so you see this commission here. Next, you get the commendation. In other words, he doesn't go straight to the negative. He just says, I'm going to commend you. You guys are doing some stuff. Look at verse 13. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, again, where Satan dwells. To the church at Ephesus, Jesus declares, I know your works. To the church at Smyrna, Jesus declares, I know your affliction and I know your poverty. And to the church at Pergamum, Jesus declares, I know where you live. The city was the center of satanic activity in Asia Minor. Smyrna had an actual center for satanic worship. And it was given a throne in which emperor worship was practiced. And that's where Satan's throne is. That's where God has placed this church. But even in all this, this church was faithful to two areas. First, they held fast to the name of Christ. They were faithful to uphold the name of Christ. They did not give in to declare that Caesar was Lord, but they remained faithful to Christ's name. And secondly, they held fast to their faith in Christ. It wasn't the false gods that they looked to for salvation. They came to Christ on his own terms, by grace, through faith. They continued even in the worst of times, even when Antipas was martyred because of his faithfulness, they continued to uphold the name of Christ. That's the good news. But here's the bad news. He does give them a condemnation in verses 14 and 15. But I have a few things against you. You have some there that hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Let's first and foremost look at the example of Balaam. Balaam was a spiritualist, if you would, or a medium. King Balak of Moab heard that the Israelites were coming. And so, not to be defeated like the others, he hired Balaam, to curse the Israelites. He became an agent of Satan, according to the word, recognized the power of God, and claimed that he would do what only God can do. For no amount of money would he do anything contrary to God's will. For three times, Balaam was to curse the Israelites, and three times God caused him to bless them. The third time, Balaam even prophesied to Balak that Israel would defeat the Moabites, but King Balak was very angry. And before Balaam left, he told the king how to defeat these Israelites. And this is what he said. He said the Israelites could be seduced into pagan worship and into pagan sexual immorality, and when this happened, God would curse them. Numbers 31 talks about this. We don't have time to go there this morning, but you see it. Over and over and over again. Numbers 31 talked all about how in all likelihood there were those in the first century church that were just like this Balaam. They told the Roman government how to beat the Christians, like Balaam, who wanted to the praise of men and these leaders to preach the leaders that preach the God's word. Sometimes they wanted to desperately fit in with a popular vote, and so people like Balaam had crept in. They caused the Christians to sin. They wanted the Christians to like them, and they also wanted the secular world to like them. And in doing so, they brought God's curse to the church. Is it really hard to believe that there's pastors out there like this these days that have one foot in the world and one foot in the church and one foot in somebody's pocketbook? I mean, this goes on. You're televangelist guys. Most of them are lying to you hook, line, and sinker every day. I mean, Bethel Church that has incredible music, some of the music that we sing here. But you invite and share your pulpit with Kenneth Copeland? Come on. Heretic. False prophet. Man wouldn't know who Jesus was if he hit him upside the head with a Bible. Lear jets and penthouse suites, come on. There's people out there like this, and they've crept their way into the church. They were deceivers within the church, and just like Balaam, who did some things right but really loved money and power more, these in the church were causing the church to lose God's favor. And so the church was about to receive the curse from God because she was literally following the bad example of Balaam. At the end of the day, it was money and power that Balaam was after. He sold the Israelites for a day's worth of fame. Many thousands of Israelites died when God's judgment came. This happened at least in part due to Balaam's advice. It's all right to take foreign women and to worship their gods. Nothing will happen. In other words, a little sin is okay. Don't worry. If it feels right, do it. You're not hurting anyone. If you love someone, then it's okay. Nevertheless, Jesus, the word says, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And I find it very, very fitting and ironic that at the same time that Balaam was put to death with the sword that he wouldn't acknowledge, Scripture says they also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. Now, there may be no connection at all, but Jesus is the one whose word is the two-edged sword, church. And these false teachers are compared to Balaam, who was killed with the sword for his lies and his false teaching. I hope after 28 months you just understand the importance of standing on God's word, church. The point is that just like Israel had compromised and married foreign women and worshiped foreign gods and had bought into their system, so too was the church worshiping idols and foreign gods instead of the one true God. And by way of compromise, they had fallen into idolatry. American church, it looks a little different than us, but do you realize what our idols are today? There's so many things out there. Lovers less wild than Jesus, Jonathan Edwards says, that can cause us to fall into the trap of idolatry. So he gives us the example of Balaam, but he also gives us the example of the Nicolaitans. Now, we've heard about the Nicolaitans before, right? If you remember from the church at Ephesus, these guys were those who also, in some respects, looked the part of a leader. They upheld the name of Christ, but they wanted to straddle the fence. They wanted a little Christianity and a little world, right? They taught that as a Christian, you could pretty much do whatever you wanted to do because, after all, God will forgive you. That has nothing to do with what this is about, by the way. Living the way that you want and just thinking that God's going to forgive you. They said that it was your flesh that sinned, therefore your spirit was safe. They believed that and they taught that. They watered down God's requirements in the area of Christian perseverance and sanctification. These would be those today who teach that a person, all they need to do is pray a prayer and you're in. These are the ones who say that God justifies sinners, but then after that, there's no more requirements for the Christian life. They are those who would give an altar call and then declare that all you have to do is come forward and be saved. It doesn't matter what you do after that. They make salvation nothing more than a formula to follow, and they are doing nothing but inoculating people to Jesus. They're giving him just enough of him to never know him. If a sinner repeats the right words and agrees and holds the preacher's hands therein and, God forbid, cries, they're in. These people have led millions astray with a cheap gospel of cheap grace that's void of any power, church. And for both of these types of people, Jesus says, church, listen, if you don't remove these men from teaching and preaching, judgment is coming. A church to obey this type of false doctrine doesn't look any different from the world. This type of church is degrading the name of Christ. They claim Christ, but by their lives, they deny him. The word Nicolaitan means overcomer of the people, and the name Balaam or Balaam means rule over the people. There is this reality that false teaching and sinful compromise is likely leaven that will in fact overcome God's people. See, the reality is that people are prone to wander away from God. They need truth over and over and over again to help them stay faithful to God and his word. When someone promotes false teaching that endorses worldliness and Christianity, that's, for a human, the best of both worlds. I can live like I want to, and when I die, God's going to take me to heaven. That's the sin of compromise, church, with the world. It's the sin of Balaam. It's the sin of the Nicolaitans. It's the sin of many leaders within the modern church. And if we're not careful, it will be our sin as well. Next, Christ has a confrontation in verse 16. Therefore, repent. So funny. Jesus says, follow me. He also says, therefore, repent. It's really not as complex as we make it out to be. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. Compromise had invaded the church in an effort to be pleasing to all. Everyone was happy except for one person, the only one that really matters, and that's Jesus Christ, church. Jesus launches his counterattack, and here's his counterattack, one word, repent. Do an about face. This direction that you're going in, completely walk away and a turn away from the world and turn toward me, he says. Isn't Christ merciful, church? Isn't he merciful? I mean, he had every right to remove the lampstand from the church. Remember what he said? If you keep doing this, I'm going to come and remove your lampstand. I'm going to take my light out of your church. And you might as well write Ichabod on the door because my spirit is going to leave and you are going to be in the darkness. That's what he's saying. He had every right to remove that lampstand right then and there. He had every right to take those within the church and kill them with the sword just like Balaam. But instead, he offers another chance to his people. That's mercy, church. That's grace, isn't it? Aren't you so... when he opens up your eyes to see this, it's beautiful. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. As much as we want to see Christ, we don't want to see him prematurely, do we? A premature coming means trouble. Unless there is repentance, church, Christ will declare war on these people at Pergamum. Just like Jesus cleansed the temple, he will cleanse his church. Remember in Matthew 21, Jesus, scripture says, entered the temple, drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the table of the money changers and the seats of all those who sold pigeons. And he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves or robbers. The difference is this time, Jesus wouldn't turn over the pulpit and the pews. He's going to wage war with his word. His weapon will be the sword of his mouth. And so he confronts them with the truth and the reality of who he is and the word. And then he ends in verse 17 with a challenge. And here's the challenge. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone so that no one knows except the one who receives it. So far, Christ has promised that those who are conquerors, in the three letters, those in Christ will eat from the tree of life, will be given the crown of life, and now will be protected from the second death. And now he says that those who are in Christ will be given some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone. Well, what in the world does this mean? The gift of the hidden manna. God promised manna to his people in the wilderness, right? Remember from our Bible reading, right? In Psalm 78, he referenced this, and it goes back to the time of Exodus when God fed manna from heaven. But rather than eating this manna, God's people were tricked by Balaam into eating meat sacrificed to idols. God says that he has hidden manna. And as the church, we must avoid the deadly error, the error of substituting false manna for true manna. And that's what happens. When we try to feast on something other than God's word, it becomes false manna. And we have a false hope in whatever we are placing that in. The hidden manna is the eternal provision found in our Lord Jesus Christ. The manna that came down from heaven is a foreshadowing of the true manna that came down from heaven to give eternal sustenance to all who partake of it. Christ is the fulfillment, church, of that Old Testament manna. Listen, to those who refuse to participate in worldly Christianity or pagan feast, they will be rewarded with participation in the end time feast, which is the manna that's currently hidden. Exodus 16, we get the message that the manna was meant to sustain Israel in the wilderness. It was said to have been hidden high in the heavens. And it was meant to ultimately prosper Israel until the end of days. And what Jesus is doing here is pointing and promising to true Israel, which is the church, the manna that has been hidden. I don't know everything that's going to be on the table at that great marriage feast of the Lamb that we're all going to sit at with Jesus. But it sounds like one plate that is passed to all of us is going to have that hidden manna that's going to satisfy us for all eternity. And then you've got the gift of the white stone. Many theologians believe, I had to look this up, many theologians believe that this too is a reference to the manna, that it refers to manna. It says that they, if you look at some church history stuff, it's and extra biblical literature, it says that this manna is referred to as white like crystals, and it refers to manna as rock crystal, and one version of the Hebrew Torah refers to manna as round crystal that's white like a pearl. So they think that this gift of this white stone still goes back referencing this manna, this hidden manna that God's going to give them. But the last gift that he says is, I'm going to give you the gift of a new name. Think about this. In the ancient world, a new name was an indication of one's new status. Here, every believer will be given a new name, a new character, a new righteousness that will last forever. Remember 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. The old is gone. The new has come. And the gifts of manna and a new name are given to those who conquer, Scripture says. We've heard this language before. In this case, the one who conquers are those who do not conform to the world, but remain steadfast in truth. Here's our challenge this morning. If we don't personalize this, if we don't say, what does this mean for the modern church, right? How can we apply this? Here's our challenge. Christ knows our situation every bit as well as he knew the church at Pergamum. He knows the things that we're doing right, and he knows the things that we're doing wrong. And look at this. He expects Grace Life. He expects the church to be on the offensive when it comes to the things that he, Christ, would condemn. We have to learn to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. We have to understand that there is a difference between what is right and true and what is false and what should be alarming to us. And the church, my good friend Robert Holcomb, who's fighting some lung issues and some health issues, and we continue to pray for Robert. But he gave Mike and I a book at the end of last year. And it's on the waywardness of the church. But it basically says the church is the hope, the catalyst to which the light of God's truth is supposed to be carried in. It's the hope that's going to go out and change the world for the good. He expects the church to agree with his word. And what he condemns, we have to condemn as well. And what he loves and what he embraces, we have to embrace. So when worldliness creeps into the church, and we begin to compromise with the world, we're in danger of God removing the lampstand that he has placed here. Christ isn't happy and never satisfied with a blemished church, but is seeking a pure church. We should never be satisfied either. He will also show us mercy and patience and grace if we seek to be obedient to his word as a church. Christ will grant us repentance if we do this. And so here's my dear church to you as we close out and move into our time of communion at the Lord's table this morning. Dear church, dear Grace Life Church, may we never compromise and settle for an unholy substitute when we can feast on the true manna from heaven that is Jesus the Christ. Amen. May we seek nothing more or nothing less than to preach and teach and believe in Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. And may that be where we place our hope. I offer this to you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let the church say amen.